prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for these words this morning. We stand as well as Solomon did in awe and wonder at all that thou hast done and all that is involved in the complex circumstances of life. How thankful we are for the joy that we have as believers in Christ of knowing that you speak to us in this age through your word, by your Holy Spirit. We pray that this morning we may have our knowledge awakened by that which your word teaches. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Right, Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, and we're in the midst of seeing these eight conditions for blessing that are listed here. So let's begin. I'll begin to read it, verse 1, and read just a little bit this morning from this chapter. My son, thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yes, and every good path. Now, last week we were in verse 4, the first part. We were talking about this matter of seeking for the Word of God, for the wisdom of God, for that which God wants to get through to us, as you would for silver. Mining term, indicating that you're to dig down for it. Now the next part of that verse begins with a word that comes from a couple of areas. It's used in the world of acting. It's also used as a general word to find something that is hidden. Searchest for her is kaphas. And kaphas has come to mean to seek. It means literally to look beneath the mask. But it means more than just in the sense of an acting term where a person is on a stage with a full-length mask. And, of course, the masks in the ancient world were of that type. They, on a stage, didn't have the luxury of the props that we have, and the actors themselves carried about the props. They were large, ornate masks, and the singer would sing from behind the mask. And, of course, if a person wanted to find out who really was singing, he would have to remove the mask. And so that was the term that was used. And then it came to mean anything that was hidden that needed to be uncovered in order to be discovered. And so this is the word that is used here. To hunt for that which is concealed is the idea. And it says that you are to search for her, that is, for the wisdom of God, as hid treasure. Now, the word hid treasure is matmon. And it's a secret storehouse, usually underground, a treasure house. It could be a tomb. It could be an underground cave. It comes from the root, taman, which means to hide by covering over. So you have two contrasting words. This is something that is hidden by covering over, and this you uncover. All right? So you are to uncover that which is hid by covering over. That's literally what the words say here. Now, you need to understand just a little bit of what's involved here in seeking for something as hid treasure. Look at Matthew chapter 13 for a moment. Matthew chapter 13. This is perhaps the most well-known passage of Scripture on the matter of hidden treasure, where the kingdom of God is likened to hidden treasure. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Now, by the way, we're not going to go into the historical background of what these parables mean. This isn't the purpose here, though it's a very enlightening picture. We can just mention to you that these parables in Matthew chapter 13 are parallel with the attitudes that are found in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's quite a fascinating study as you see how the various churches line up with these seven parables. And it's really interesting to make the comparisons and to see what's involved. But these speak now of the kingdom of God, the whole total ruling and reigning of God in His kingdom. And so it says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, remember, we are told that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's in the sixth chapter of Matthew, verse 33. So here it's speaking now of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure covered in a field, literally, the which when a man hath uncovered, when he hath found it, he hideth. In other words, he covers it back up again. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Now, every man in the ancient world was his own banker. And you today hardly realize that in ancient times that the most prominent of men took care of his own wealth rather than putting it in a central storehouse. And one of the things that happens, you know, we sort of get a notion just by our own acclimation to society that the way we're doing things today is pretty well the way people have always done them. You know, we don't realize that there are a lot of circumstances that have changed. And one of the things that's changed is this fantastic banking system that we have, almost to the place now that we have a credit up to our ears, you know, so that we hardly even have to have money, which is really a bad news as far as our economy is concerned ultimately. But nevertheless, in the ancient world, everybody took care of his own treasure. He didn't trust anybody else. And generally, this was hidden in the earth. And one of the things that archaeologists have found is that there are many, many, many very exquisite hidden treasures that are found all across the ancient world, all across the Middle East, really. And the archaeologists are having a ball going in there and digging up not just artifacts, though, you know, they're finding those too, but they're finding extremely wealthy finds because treasure is buried all over that country. You can imagine that here you have all of the citizens burying their treasure wherever they can find a spot. Maybe it's on their land, maybe it's on somebody else's land, maybe it's in a cave up in common land or a land that is owned by only one tribe or one area, and they've chucked all this treasure away. Then the war comes, and especially they hide it because of war. See, and so if they didn't have it hidden before, they find out troops are coming into their area, they'll hide it for sure, and then the whole city is wiped out. The whole community is wiped out. I think of the 185,000 of Sennacherib's army that was wiped out in one fell swoop by God at one time. Most all of these men from Syria would have had hid treasure. All right? They may have hidden it, and their wife didn't even know where it was, because that was a common occurrence as well. And so you remember that in Joshua 7, remember the story of Achan, What did he do as soon as he got back to his tent with what he found? What he had taken, the accursed thing, the goodly Babylonian garment and talents of silver and so on. What did he do with it? He hid it in the earth. See? And this was the most common thing in the world. Everybody did just about the same thing. Now, you remember the parable of the talents in the New Testament. What did the man who wanted to protect his talent do? He hid it in the earth. He buried it. When the master came back, instead of commending him, he condemned him, because rather than putting it to the exchangers where it would be invested and have growth, he had taken that and hid it in the earth because he was afraid that if he didn't have it when the master came back, he'd be in big trouble. So he wasted that which he had rather than investing it. And so, but what did he do? He hid it in the earth, see? And so this was a very common occurrence. So now here this man has found hidden treasure. In other words, he's digging around in an area one day, and he finds treasure. He digs it up, and he says, wow, this is what... And then he buries it again. And he goes out and he buys the field. Now, the question arises, is this honest? Because naturally you think, well, wait a minute now. He, according to the law today, in our country, he would be required, you know, legally to tell that man, I found treasure on your land. You know, that treasure belonged to the other man. But the ancient law was that, like this, for instance, if a man found loose coins among the corn, the coins were his as long as he bought the corn. And the object being, in that particular law, that if the man bought the corn with the coins in it, he paid for the coins according to their weight. And therefore, it was his. If a man found, and this is ancient law, if a man found hid treasure anywhere and purchased the ground upon which that hid treasure was found, the treasure then became his. And so the object of the parable that Christ gave was, here's a man who's really willing to give up everything, everything, in order to buy this piece of property. Why? Well, because he knows that there's wealthy treasure on the land. And what Christ is illustrating is that the kingdom of heaven is worth, because of the treasure that is found there, it is worth giving up everything for. That's the object that Christ wanted to get across. So the treasure is the kingdom of God. The sacrifice involved here was everything the man had. And yet what happened? He gladly gave up everything he had to buy that field. How could he be so happy? Well, he knew about the treasure. See? He knew about the treasure. He knew the end of the story. And he knew that even though this was a great sacrifice at this point to go down to the office and purchase the land and go through all of that and, you know, mortgage his home and mortgage his wife and mortgage his kids and everything else, a great sacrifice. See? Everything went to the pawn shop. And yet he knew he'd be able to redeem every one of them. Because he had the hid treasure. And that treasure was worth far more than that which he'd invested. And so you see, the joy that comes, the fact that there's no regret, was because he'd made a good investment. Whenever you give something to God, whenever you sacrifice on the behalf of the kingdom of God, if you please, there is no regret, or there should be no regret, because, friend, it's a good investment. Okay, now look at Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here's the Apostle Paul, speaking not of money, speaking of prestige and power, position, education, all of these things that he had, particularly religious merit and standing. And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, you see, I can see the Apostle Paul sitting in that Roman dungeon, reaching back into his vocabulary to try to figure out some way to describe what he thinks of those things that the world says are worth having. And he looks over in the corner of that dungeon and he sees a little pile of dung that was used for fuel. When the prisoner would get cold in those days, he didn't, tell the guard to turn the thermostat up. What he did was he would go over to the corner, chains and all, and he would gather some dung, just plain cow manure or horse manure. And it would have been dried in the sun. He'd bring it and he'd put it in a little pile. And he'd reach up for a torch on the wall and he'd light this dung. Now, mind you, it didn't smell too good. It smelled worse than milpitas. And or more worse than, what is it? Alviso, I guess it is. I better be careful what I say here. Because you can imagine what this burning dung smelled like. It was the only thing there to keep him warm. Now, the point is that the dung was something that was worthless, and yet it was worth something. Okay? He wasn't saying this is of no count whatsoever. Many, many times did the Apostle Paul reach back and utilize some of those things that were his experiences before he was a Christian and use them as a part of his ministry. You see? His ability to debate was something that he had learned in college. All right? But he used it now for God. And as far as he was concerned, those things that he had considered the most important things in life, now they had a little use. But they were just to be burned up. They were like dung. Okay? And that's what he thought of all of those things that were gained to him. He counts them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now you see, guys, this is what we're talking about here in Proverbs. We're going through these 8 points that are all conditions for the blessing that is to follow. 8 blessings that follow these 8 conditions. Every one of these conditions indicates intense, earnest concern and zeal toward that which is the Word of God. Not a passive receiving of the Word, but rather an active taking hold of that which the Word of God has given. And the problem, the average Christian today, is that rather than actively taking hold of the truth that God has given, allowing his heart to be excited by that which the Word of God proclaims, he very passively expects some preacher to spoon feed him. See? And believe me, you'll never, ever really gain strength in your Christian life as long as you're on pablum. You've got to get some spiritual steel in your spine. And the way it comes is by digging deep into the Word of God. All right, so you're to search for it as hid treasures. One other note that I put down here, you remember the next parable after the one that Matthew 13 is the pearl of great price. And when you think of treasure, you know, we think in terms of treasure maybe. Maybe we've got $1,000 saved in the bank or something. Maybe a few of us have a little more than that. I don't know. But nevertheless, we think of that as being somewhat a treasure, or our house or our land. You want to know something? Cleopatra owned 2 pearls. That were worth $400,000, or the equivalent of $400,000 apiece. And the treasure in that ancient world was largely tied up in gems and in things of this kind, gold and silver, that did not lose its value. The people there had a much more stable economy than we do because they had all of these things that never lost their value. They increased in value as time went on. Can you imagine having 2 pearls $400,000, a fortune of $800,000 tied up in two little teensy-weensy pearls, and it probably was buried in the ground. And unless somebody has found them, they still could be out there. Don't everybody leave now. But the point, of course, of the next parable was that the man was willing to sell everything to get that one pearl. Why? Because of the value of the pearl. And he knew that that was a good investment. So it's the same idea once again. Now, those are the eight things involved. You're to welcome the word, not just passively receive it, but it's to openly welcome the word, store the word in your heart, prick up your ears, yield your heart, encounter discernment, meet in discernment head on, direct your voice or call aloud for understanding, strive after like mining silver, and search and seek for the word like buried treasure. Those are the eight things involved in this whole picture of finding the word of God like and searching for it as you should. Now notice verse 5. Then, and only then, and this is an emphatic word, then eight blessings. And these are listed for us. You see, there are a great many people who would like the eight blessings, but they're not willing for the eight conditions. I got news for you, friend. No way. Either you get with it and search for the word like hid treasure. Search for the word like you mine silver. Or the eight blessings are just something that passes in the night and passes you by. Then wilt thou understand. Remember, we've talked about understanding a whole lot. And this is, again, being to separate mentally, to distinguish, the thing that everybody wants to be able to do, to determine that which is correct in any given circumstance. And this is a particular circumstance. Then wilt thou be able to distinguish the fear. The fear, the reverence of God. The recognition of the power and the presence of God, as we've seen before. Where a person recognizes not only that God is omnipotent, but that He is omnipresent. And together those two concepts make up the fear of the Lord. And here's the second one. The first one is you're going to be able to distinguish the fear of God. The second one is, and find, and here is again the word matzah, to acquire for oneself. You'll be able to acquire for yourself the knowledge of God. Now the word for wisdom, da'ath, cunning, a developed awareness by insight. It means more than just surface knowledge. It means that you have a keen awareness that comes by a deep understanding of the very thought of God. And so you acquire for yourself God's thinking, really. You're able to understand how God thinks. Remember, the scripture says, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And you know, people constantly are doing what we're forbidden to do. We'll get to it in the third chapter of Proverbs. We're forbidden to lean unto our own understanding. My friend, at the same time, we have the opportunity of leaning, if you please, on God's understanding. And the circumstances of life are really fascinating and interesting when you understand them in the light of how God looks at them. You know, I picked up a book in a bookstore the other day, and in fact, it's kind of a strange thing because I picked this thing up out of curiosity. And I read it just a few things, and as I left the bookstore kind of stunned. I really didn't expect to see to read what I saw. And I drove home thought about it over the weekend, and I had to go back and purchase the book because I had to find out the rest of what this guy had to say. And the reason that I was so shocked was because the man himself is known to be a secular psychologist. And as I read the book, and I'm about a quarter of the way through it now, he's way off in some points. But the name of the book, and the book is written by Carl Menninger. And Menninger, is, as far as I know, not a believer. And you can tell when you read his writing. But nevertheless, the book title is Whatever Became of Sin. And his basic premise is that here we used to call things sin. Now we call them crime or something else, but we've no longer, we're beyond this. And in fact, you think of this whole Watergate scandal. The one thing this has not been called is sin, at least by the press. And they call it wrong, they call it immoral, illegal, anything, but they don't call it sin. And that's what it boils down to, it's sin. And of course, the premise is he's getting right back to the idea that we ought to recognize that there is a moral standard in our universe, and that when that moral standard is broken, that is a sin. See? And he gives not even a bad definition of sin, though he waters it down in a few spots. And his basic premise, even though I don't agree with him totally, I couldn't possibly agree with him totally, because he just doesn't have God's point of view. He's struggling to find an answer to the guilt and the problems that people have. All right, so one statement that he made that really caught my eye was he was saying to preachers, he was saying all these discouraged preachers that have left the pulpit to go into counseling. And here the guy is a counselor who has a clinic, you see, for counseling people. He says these guys leave the pulpit to go into counseling. And he says they're out of their minds. He said counseling is something where you're trying to cure someone who's probably already too far gone. He says what they ought to be doing is preaching. Because preaching is the greatest preventative in the world. This is what the guy said. Now the guy's an unbeliever. But he says preaching is the greatest preventative in the world. And then he states his case. He says why. He says, look. He says, if you can let people know what this nebulous standard is. See, he doesn't even know what it is, for sure. All he knows, he quotes the Bible in a few spots. He knows God's got some kind of a standard there. But he's all mixed up as to who God really is. And has no knowledge, obviously, of Christ, who reveals God to us. But he says that, if somehow this standard could be upheld so that people could know what God thinks of this circumstance, well, he says, then they would have a choice. And if they were guilty after they sinned, at least they'd know why. And he said, this is the crime of our preaching today, is that people have been giving sweet platitudes instead of clearly teaching what God's standard is. Now, that's an interesting point. And see, as I say, the guy is so confused from the standpoint of theology that there's no way he's going to touch base. But the basic premise is something that I think that God has allowed to be implanted in his conscience. And by the way, there's something else very interesting in the book that I just mentioned to you. He mentions how there are certain standards that his parents gave to him that were wrong in the sense of at least his evaluation as a psychologist and psychiatrist today. But he cannot shake them. You see, even though he has lowered his standard, he cannot shake the higher standard that his parents have placed in him. So you see, we've got it from the pulpit and we've got it from the home too. And if we only had real preaching on sin from the pulpit, and then as well had real teaching on sin in the home, we would have a whole new generation. That's why it's your responsibility as dads to uphold this standard. Well, why am I saying all this? Simply because this is that knowledge of God that's available to you men. God's thinking. And God wants us to know how He thinks. New Testament passage, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse, what is the last verse? 16. We have the mind of Christ. All right? God wants you. Okay, whatsoever things are true, Philippians 4. Whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, concentrate your thinking on these things. How about that verse in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians that says, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you don't think God wants you to think the way He thinks, you don't know your Bible. See? God wants you to think His thoughts. He wants you to uphold His standard in your thinking. Remember, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. All right. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 is bring every thought into obedience, captivity, the obedience of Christ. All right. Now verse 6, notice what it says. This gets more and more exciting. Here's the third one. For the Lord giveth, and here's the word again, nathan. Nathan. To give, to direct, to cause. Remember in 1:20, we had the word uttereth. That's the same word. In chapter 2, verse 3, we had the word lifteth up. That's the same word. It means to direct, to cause. For the Lord directs. The Lord causes a person to have, with a causative stem there. It would indicate that it would cause you to have. Cause, the Lord causes you to, enables us to live life out beautifully so that it has purpose and fulfillment. So that's the third thing. Here the Lord is giving this. See, it's like this. The water company is giving you water. Giving you water all the time. We hope they'll be able to continue in these days, but nevertheless, this is what they do. They continually give you water. But it only becomes yours as you possess it, as you turn on the tap. See? And so many times, you know, a person could stand by a faucet and they could say, oh, I sure wish the water company would give me some water. You say, well, stupid. All you have to do is turn on the tap. Guess what? All you have to do is tap it right here. Here it is. You remember what Christ said concerning the Holy Spirit? He said that out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit which was not yet given, but of course was given, as we know, on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is like an artesian well springing from within. We have an artesian well in the Holy Spirit, and we have an artesian well here in this book. I know that some of you guys have enjoyed getting into the words and discovering some new insights from the book of Proverbs. And you know, it's exciting to see your enthusiasm for this. And that's why we're here. But you know, there's so much more here. And it frustrates me, because I went back over the first chapter just to review it in my own mind, and I found so many things that I didn't teach you that I wish we could start all over again. And it seems as though every time you open this book, there's new treasure there. Why? It's a living book. It's an artesian well. And no matter how deep down in you go, there's always more. It never will be exhausted. It's an inexhaustible supply. And you know, that's why don't ever be afraid of having a favorite book or a favorite verse and think, well, I'll milk it to death, you know. Because I got news for you. I suppose that I have read the book of Philippians more than any other book in the Bible. It's my favorite book, in case you don't recognize that I do quote from it once in a while. My life verse is verse 6 of chapter 1. I've claimed that. And being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in me, I make it personal. will also perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not just a verse that continually reminds me that God isn't finished with me yet, there's still a whole lot more that God wants to teach me. But every time I go to that book, I find new treasure. A few years ago, I memorized the book. And as I memorized it, I found things I'd never seen before. And then, you know, as I review it, I find new things. As I meditate on it, I find new things. And then I go back and I think, well, you know, I've memorized it. I can quote it. I don't have to read it. I go back and I read it and I find something I didn't see when I memorized it. And I dig and I study. And the more I study on it, the more there is there. And a person could virtually spend a lifetime on that one book, those four small chapters alone. And that's the way God's Word is. Don't ever get tired of the Word of God. God is in the process of doling out this great wisdom, and He continually gives it. The reason that many of us don't receive it is because we haven't turned on the tap. We haven't reached for it. We haven't taken what is offered. All right, now the fourth blessing here. Also in verse 6. Out of His mouth, literally from His mouth, and guess what? Now remember who we're talking about here. We've already said it's the Lord that we're talking about. That's the His. So this is the Lord who has literally breathed. He's breathed from His mouth. The word is peh. And it's the Hebrew word for wind. The Hebrew word for wind. Now, I'm going to mention a little further about the matter of inspiration here, but the Greek word that is used for God breathed is theo, which is God, and then wind. The word for wind. And this is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, God breathed. Right? So it's a concept of the wind. Now, in our text here, before we go, we'll look at for a moment at that verse in the New Testament. But let's first of all finish up on this verse. It said, out of His mouth, knowledge. Notice in your King James there that it says, cometh knowledge, and the cometh is in italics. Now, the reason for this is because it's inserted by the translators to make smoother reading in the English, and yet the word cometh, the verb, is not present. When the writer would write and leave a verb out, it wasn't because he was a dummy. It was because it gives a very special kind of emphasis to the sentence. And it actually is stronger without the verb than it would be with the verb. So it says, out of His mouth, by His breath, literally, knowledge and understanding. Just an emphasis there of knowledge, which is da'ath. And understanding, which is tobuna. Which again comes from the root bin, which means to separate mentally. It means discretion. So there's knowledge and discretion again. And without the verb, giving it that extra force. Now, think for a moment in regard to inspiration. Because I think that we sometimes take for granted what we have here in the Word of God. And we don't want to ever take it for granted. There really are two parts to inspiration. And that whole concept of being God-breathed, as we mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First is the area of communication. Communication. And this is the complete, coherent message as the writers received it from God. There's a whole list of verses that we could look at. Let's look at a couple of them. 2 Samuel chapter 23. quite a statement now. As the sweet psalmist of Israel, as it says in the previous verse, says, verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." That's quite a claim, isn't it? But that was communication from God. Isaiah chapter 59. And verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever." Now, let me give you some more verses. You can look them up yourself. They're all basically the same thing. Jeremiah 1:9. Matthew 22:42-43. Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Acts chapter 28 and verse 25. Now, as you think of inspiration, the communication aspect of inspiration, remember that there are at least five ways that God delivered the message to these individuals. First of all is direct. It's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And then through dreams. Dreams, Daniel 10, 9 is an example. Through visions, which are a little different than dreams. Isaiah 1, 1. Through angels. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. And then in the apostolic age especially, he gave his word through authority. The authority of the apostles is really pretty awesome when you realize that Christ said that whatsoever they bound in heaven would be bound on earth, or whatsoever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven. Whatever they established on earth would be established in heaven, and so on. And so they were given an awesome authority, the authority of the apostles, those that had actually seen the risen Lord and were appointed as apostles. So these are some of the ways that God communicates the message. And it doesn't make any difference whether it was which way it came. It comes with equal authority in each case. So the first step in this matter is God's communication to the writer. And then the second step is the human writers wrote. The human writers wrote. Now remember this, that when the Scripture was inspired by God, they received the Word of God. Then from there they went on to put it down on paper. They put down what God intended. God guided them. That's the matter of superintendence, which we'll see in just a moment. But they didn't waive their human intelligence. They didn't waive their vocabulary, their personal feelings, their background, their literary style, their personality, their individuality. That's why you see a difference in the writings of people. Not there's no difference in the substance of the message. But the personality of the writer is obviously there, because God use that in a very marvelous way. So God's complete message, permanently recorded with absolutely perfect accuracy in the original languages of the New Testament, or of Scripture. Original languages, of course, being the Hebrew and the Chaldean in the Old Testament, and the Aramaic and the Greek in the New Testament. And so those two things get the writing down. And then we also have the matter of superintendence. He is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Let's look at that for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. One of the most misunderstood verses in Scripture. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is absolutely a lousy translation. It means that no Scripture inspired by God originates from one's own point of view. It has to do not with interpretation at all. It has to do with the origin of it. In other words, nobody thought up the words of Scripture. No human being thought up the words of Scripture. That's the concept here. So if you haven't made that change in your King James Bible, you should make some kind of a change there. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture originates from one's own point of view. It doesn't mean anything about interpretation. Then, notice, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, literally, borne along by the Holy Ghost. Now, the point of that is simply this, that here you have a point, okay? And out here is water. And you have a ship. I'm not very good at drawing, but we'll draw ourselves a little ship here. Okay? Now that ship is headed toward the port. On that ship is a man. That man can move around on the ship. He can move around on the ship anywhere he wants to go within the confines of the ship. And it's not going to change one little bit where the ship goes. It'll only change his position on the ship. And this can be likened, of course, to a human personality involved, where one individual might stand on the bow of the ship, another individual might stand at the tail end of the ship. They both will get to the port because the captain makes sure he bears them along to the goal. And as the writers wrote, they showed their personality, they showed their intelligence, they showed their background. The Apostle Paul, knowing the various things that he had learned from a secular education before he was a Christian, and Peter, knowing nothing but how to catch fish until he knew the Lord, and John, about the same story. These men were men who had differences in their personality, but they were born toward the goal. And as they arrived at the goal, Scripture is totally inspired of God. And that's what superintendence is. No Scripture coming from their own point of view. And then we have a fourth area involved in inspiration, and that is preservation. Just wonder, I guess we've got time. I was hoping we'd have time to finish this particular thought. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's have a little fun for a few minutes. We're always so serious in here that we'll have a little fun. All right? This is one of the most fun things we can do in Scripture as far as I'm concerned. Look at this. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise, for no reason, pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, he's talking there about the law in the sense of its broad scope, the entire Old Testament writings, all right? And he says there's not a jot nor a tittle that would be removed or changed until all be fulfilled. How many of you know what a jot is and what a tittle is? One of you. Okay, two of you. All right, let's try it. Look at Psalm 119, will you? Psalm 119. And this is something you ought to have handy. Just on the background of your memory, so that you're able to take someone to this passage. Psalm 119, verse 73. You're able to take someone to this passage and say, hey, let me show you what Christ meant in this verse. Cross-reference it a little bit or something in your Bible so you'll be able to find it quickly. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 73. Look above it. That is a jot. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And, of course, it's very, very easily mistaken for a comma or something like that if you were just looking at a cursory glance. Because that little, if you have a King James Bible now that has the jot in it, how many of you don't have that? Okay, if you don't have that, look on with someone that does, because you want to see this, okay? There are enough King James versions around that you can see it. Okay, it looks like a comma. It's actually more than that. It's almost like a seventh if you were to try to describe it to somebody, because you can hardly tell by the way it is, at least in my Bible. It's very, very small. All right, so that is the jot. But that's not the fun one. Here's the fun one. Look at verse 25 of Psalm 119. Now, hold your finger there and look at verse 153. Look at the mark, adaleth, above verse 25, and then look at the resh, which is above 153. You see any difference? Anybody see any difference? One has just a little extension. Just a little extension. Like that. That extension is a tittle. Let me show you another tittle. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. And verse 81. You see any difference between 9 and 81? That difference is a tittle. Where? It's a little extension on Beth. Beth on the bottom has a little extension. Kath doesn't. Okay? Now that is a tittle. Now you know what a tittle is. And you know what a jot is. You know what Christ said? Not a jot nor a tittle. Now look. Look, friend. The importance of a jot or tittle can't be diminished. Because, you know, there's so much difference. A whole word can be changed. Like this. Okay. There you have the word fun. In the English, a tittle could change it to pun. And can you imagine if a word was changed? If a word was changed this way, and instead of the word fun, the word pun got in there. Have you ever done these stupid puzzles that the Mercury News has? You know, where it could be two different words, and the sentence describes it in such a way that it's hard to discern which is which, you know. And it looks like easy. Anybody can fill that thing out. But not everybody can be right. In fact, very few people are right. And the difference, of course, is a tittle in many cases. See? That was important. The jot and the tittle were important because it determined the meaning of a word in many cases. Of course, the Hebrew, of course, that was written backwards. You know, it's read from right to left rather than left to right. That's from right to left is the correct way to read. but so Beth was here, and instead you at the beginning of a word going that way, and you removed that and made it a calf, you've got problems because it changes the whole meaning of the word. So you know, this isn't an insignificant thing. Some people say, well, Christ said not a jot or a tittle would be removed, and he was saying even the insignificant things. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, look, the easiest slip of a pen would be the changing of a calf to a Beth or a Beth to a calf. Okay? Just a slip of a pen. We won't allow the slip of the pen. even in the copy of these things, not a jot or a tittle will be removed. The meaning is going to be there clearly, right to the end. Look at Matthew 24. I've got 4 minutes. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Look, friend, everything else in the world is going to perish, but this breath of God that we're talking about here in Proverbs, this wisdom that is coming, this knowledge and understanding which comes forth from His mouth, like breath, that which is God-breathed, is going to endure and endure and endure and endure and endure forever. So, you know, I'd like to put my money on a sure thing, wouldn't you? And God's Word is a sure thing. Thinking back to what we just said at the very beginning. If God's Word is a sure thing, we would do well to invest our hours, our energies, our time, our talents in studying out that which is the wisdom of God as hid treasure. Let's pray. Father, this is where the action is. It's exciting to see what you're doing in lives as a result of the Word of God. The thrill, the excitement of just a walk with you. How thankful we are that your Word gives forth that which is true without any admixture of error. We're thankful for inspiration, for the communication of the message, for the skill of the writer. We're thankful, Lord, for the yieldedness of the writer to your will. We're thankful for the superintendents involved, and we're thankful as well for the preservation of these precious things for us. Now help us, Lord, to go from this place just truly excited about all that you have done. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.